Thank you, Randy. So as we continue our Summer of Psalms series, we come to yet another very well-known psalm, a psalm of David, Psalm 51. And if you're not already there, I trust that you would turn there in your Bibles today. Very familiar psalm. And because of that, many different hymns and spiritual songs have been written with the words of this psalm in mind. Because as sinners, we can most assuredly relate to what is being expressed throughout this psalm. Anyone who has ever struggled with sin and the effects of that sin understands exactly what it means to cry out to the Lord for a clean heart and for God's mercy and His steadfast love. And that is exactly what the psalmist is doing throughout this text. Jumping right in, the inscription for this psalm reads as follows. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And so this inscription here is in reference to one of the most infamous stories in Scripture of sin and lust and indeed murder. This, of course, is the story of David's affair with Bathsheba, which you can read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Just to summarize that story, begins with King David by himself on a rooftop. And he was there one day and he was peeping on a naked woman. And her name was obviously Bathsheba. She was a married woman, married to the soldier Uriah. And she was bathing at the time. And so after lusting over her for a little while, David goes to her and coerces her to sleep with him. And as a result of sleeping with him, he impregnates her. And so when after finding out about the pregnant Bathsheba, David then tries to cover up that sin by using his authority as king to call her husband off of the battlefield and offering him a leave of absence so that he, Uriah, would sleep with her and take responsibility for that pregnancy and thus be able to cover it up. But Uriah refuses to take the king's offer, being that he was a very loyal man to not only King David, but also to the men that he was fighting with, the fellow soldiers that he was fighting alongside. If you study out who Uriah was one of David's mighty men. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 23, and probably, most likely, fought right alongside David himself on the battlefield. Uriah and David were most likely very good friends. This is why he lives so close to David's palace, why Uriah's homestead was right there where we find Bathsheba, his wife, where David could actually, from his rooftop, where he could actually see into Uriah's home and see his naked wife bathing there. And thus, because Uriah refused, David ordered that he be sent directly to the front lines of the battlefield in the next battle. And then he gave the order that when the battle got tough enough, that the other troops were to withdraw and leave Uriah behind at the front of the battlefield. And so obviously, being outnumbered, Uriah was killed in battle as a result. And so in summary, to summarize that inscription, King David, the great King David, slept with this man's wife. He impregnated her. He tried to cover it up and then killed not only the woman's husband, but he also killed one of his trusted war buddies. That is the inscription of this psalm in a nutshell. This is the great King David. And so the rest of the story goes that after Uriah died, David married Bathsheba as one of his wives, one of his many wives, and she had the baby. And then one day in 2 Samuel chapter 12, thinking that he had gotten away with these sins, the prophet Nathan comes to him and confronts him about the sin, to which David repents. He confesses it, but it was not before God's chastisement was said to come upon David in the form of the death of the very baby that was conceived by Bathsheba during that time of sin. An innocent son had to die because of the sins of David. Where else have we heard that story before? But that's a sermon for another day. But that being said, during this time of mourning, David wrote Psalm 51. And in this psalm, we catch a glimpse of David's brokenheartedness over that sin and his struggle with the guilt of it, as well as the heart of repentance and recommitment to the Lord God, and a trust in him and him alone as the one who can indeed renew him and forgive him and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. We see all of that throughout this great, great psalm. And folks, our God is still in this same exact business today. He is. That no matter how great your sin may be, that there is always with our God an opportunity for repentance and renewal through the forgiveness and the mercy that God freely displays to all who come to him with what this psalm describes as the sacrifices of a broken heart and indeed a contrite heart. And so today's sermon, as we continue our study through the Summer of Psalms series, is entitled Repentance and Renewal. Repentance and Renewal. That's how I've broken up this psalm. I've broken it up into two parts, the repentance of the sinner and the renewal of the sinner. And this week we're going to talk about the repentance of the sinner, and then we're going to spend a little bit more time in Psalm 51 next week speaking of the renewal of the sinner. So let's jump right into it. Point number one, the repentance of the sinner. The repentance. So I think before we get into the text that it would be helpful to define what that word repentance actually means. A lot of times we get it confused. We get it confused with merely maybe feeling guilty or feeling sorry for your poor or your sinful actions. But repentance, scripturally, is far more than that. Repentance has the idea of completely turning away from an action or an attitude. Turning around completely and facing the other way is a good analogy for that. A complete change in behavior, a 180-degree turn, if you will. I completely turn my back on what I was doing. And repentance is one of those key teachings of the Scripture in having a right relationship with God and actually in how the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be applied, how it is to be truly accepted by anyone who is indeed truly saved. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, which is the oldest of all of the Gospels, when Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry, his first words that are recorded for us there in Mark chapter 1, when he began his earthly ministry, were this: repent. Repent and believe the gospel. And then at the start of the church age, the Apostle Peter said to those that were listening that day on Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, what? Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And so very clearly, repentance from sin is a very key Christian teaching. It is a key teaching to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to having a right relationship with God. In the case of David, this complete change took place when he stopped running and when he stopped hiding from God and instead did that 180, instead ran to God. When he acknowledged his sin before God and begged him for mercy and the love that we know and David knew that our God is known for. Amen? And so our first subpoint as we study the idea of repentance this morning from Psalm 51 is letter A. Repentance begins with confession. Repentance begins with confession of our sin. Read with me again the words of David in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You'll notice here that David first cries out to God for his mercy and for his steadfast love in order that God would blot out his transgressions. And transgression there is just another word for sin, which again he uses twice in verses 2 and 3. Sin is obviously sin or transgression, iniquity, all of those words. They are obviously anything that we do that goes against God, anything that goes against God's nature or character as defined in his word, the Holy Bible. In the case of King David, he possessed the written word of God just like we do today. He had the law of God. He had the Torah. He had it in front of him. He knew the commandments just like you and I do today. And thus, when Nathan the prophet came to him, he knew he had broken a whole bunch of them. He knew it right away. Exodus 20, verse 17, he had broken, which reads this: you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. David is guilty of that, coveting his neighbor's wife. Exodus 20, verse 14, David broke the law again. You shall not commit adultery. He obviously slept with Uriah's wife. He committed adultery, and so he broke the law of God. He had sinned before God. And then Exodus 20, verse 13, he broke the law of God once again that reads, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. He had clearly broken God's law. David had sinned, and sinned on multiple fronts. And David thus knew this. He knew it. He knew it. And by God's grace, he didn't run from it. He acknowledged it by confession, by confessing it before God. David didn't try to weasel his way around God's word to try and find some kind of loophole or try to justify his actions in some way, shape, or form. No. David took his medicine. He took his medicine. He knew what he did was wrong. And so when he was confronted with it, what did he do? He fessed up to it. He confessed it. And folks, this is where true repentance for anyone, any believer, begins. It begins with pure, unadulterated confession that what I did was sin. To be humble. To take responsibility. To take the attitude of someone who is, as David says, broken over their sin and not proud of it. You know, we as a nation are unfortunately just coming down from what is known as Pride Month. This past month was known as Pride Month, which is essentially a time that has been set aside by our culture to say that what God has said is sinful is not. And in fact, that you should be proud of your sin. You should be proud of it. You should wear it on your sleeve. You should wave flags around and proclaim it. And so David's sin with Bathsheba, adultery, in the case of our culture today, it would have been seen as small potatoes in comparison to what goes on today. Am I wrong? Would have been seen as small potatoes. But I use Pride Month as an analogy because it is a symptom. It is simply a symptom of what sinners like to do when they know they are sinning. Namely, they like to justify it in any possible way that they can. In the case of the Pride Month, this justification comes how? It comes through holiday. It comes through celebration. It comes through parades. As if waving around a bunch of colors makes sexual sin, or any other sin for that matter, okay. Which it doesn't. I'm just going to tell you that. Sin is sin. But here's the thing, folks, Christian, lest we get too high on our high horse this morning about the world around us, I'm just going to tell you this, that Christians do the same exact thing. They do the same exact kind of things in order to justify their own sin so that they do not need to confess their sin before God. How do Christians do this? How do they do it? Well, they do it when we know what God's word clearly says, but we try to reinterpret the Bible. We try to reinterpret God's words and his clear teachings in order to justify our actions. For instance, sometimes I hear when I have, as a pastor, oftentimes I have the dirty job of confronting people about their sin, which is not just the job of the pastor, by the way. That's all of our job together as brothers and sisters, as a church. But oftentimes I have that dirty job. Oftentimes, though, I hear excuses like this. Well, pastor, that text was only written for a certain group of people at a certain time. So you know what? It doesn't really apply to me in my situation. So I don't really need to worry about that. Oftentimes I hear that excuse. I've seriously had people use that same excuse with me to justify their sin, even when I use texts like I read earlier, like the Ten Commandments. I remember one time I had someone who came to me who had cheated on their spouse. Not here, it was years ago. Someone who came to me in adultery had cheated on their spouse. It was proven. There was no denying it. And so I brought up in the course of the conversation, I brought up the seventh commandment. I brought it up. I said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you know what the response was to me from a professing Christian? You know how they responded? Well, pastor, that's just your interpretation. We as Christians are just as proud, and I use that word on purpose, we are just as proud as the world when it comes to sin oftentimes. We are. And we try to cover up our sin and not confess it as much as the world does. Theologian D.A. Carson said the following. He said, "People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards repentance. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism." That's another common one that I hear oftentimes. You're just being a legalist, Pastor. "We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated." Do you see how Christians, and I do use that term loosely, because I think oftentimes there is the possibility that people who don't confess their sins are not really Christians, but professing Christians. Do you see how they oftentimes try to justify their sins before God? "Oh, Pastor, it was just a little white lie. I just lied just a little bit," right? "You know, I know I have an anger problem, but you know what? Everybody struggles with it, so it's okay if I just continue on in my anger," right? We all make excuses. We make excuses. But true repentance begins with unflinchingly and humbly acknowledging what? "I have sinned. I have done wrong." Or as David says here in this text, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." That's what true repentance looks like for the true Christian. As Psalm 32, verse 5 states, "I acknowledge my sin to you, God, and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Spurgeon said this. He said, "A Christian must never leave off repenting, for I fear he never leaves off sinning." Amen. And so my advice to you today, as your pastor, from Psalm 51, is that if you are caught in some kind of sin today, a sin that you just can't seem to break, a sin that you refuse to break, I'm just going to tell you, stop making excuses for your sin. Stop making excuses for it. Go to the Lord today and confess it. And then do yourself a favor. The Bible says later on in the New Testament, it says to confess your faults one to another. Go to a trusted Christian brother or a sister and confess it to them. Go to your pastor. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to help you. Go to your pastor. I will talk with you. I will try my best to help you with whatever it is that you are struggling with. Don't be ashamed of it. Was David ashamed? No, he wasn't. David wasn't ashamed. After all, we're reading about this how many thousands of years later, right? David didn't care who knew about his sin. He only cared about one thing, that he confessed it and that he got it right before God. This is the only way that true repentance can begin. It can only begin by confession. Luther said this. He said, "The recognition or the confession of sin is the beginning of salvation." Amen. And so it begins with confession, but moving on to letter B, repentance acknowledges who we have sinned against. Who we have sinned against. Pick up with me in verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And so David moves in this text on in his repentance from his sin of not merely confessing not only that he had sinned, but also whom it was that he had sinned against. And obviously that was God. Verse 4, "Against you, God, you alone have I sinned and did what was evil in your sight." David knew that he had sinned against the almighty, all-powerful God of the universe, who, by the way, called David his friend. Okay, a man after his own heart. This was the kind of close relationship that David was said to have had with God. The God who blessed David beyond measure throughout his life. We know the stories of David, right? The God who, as we looked at last week from Psalm 23, kept him safe in the shepherd's field, right? From those bears and those lions who attacked him, kept him safe. And then later on, we read about how he kept him safe from the giant Goliath. And then you read about how Saul came after him, the psychopath Saul, trying to kill him and throwing spears at him and all these kind of things. And then on the battlefield a million and one times, this God who had kept him safe, whose blessing had been upon him. This was the God who he had sinned against. This good and indeed merciful and loving God, as verse 1 states, the God who had taken him from that humble shepherd's field, the humility of the shepherd's field, as the youngest brother, by the way. Being the youngest brother, especially in that culture, was not seen as a glorious thing. You were last in line for everything. And yet God took him from that humble estate and made him what? Made him the king of Israel. Gave him fame and wealth beyond compare. This was the God that he had sinned against. All of that wealth and fame and all the things that God had provided weren't enough for David. He wanted more than that, which happens whenever we sin, right? And so when he stood there on that roof looking down at that naked woman, he had to have her, and so he did. And so when he was confronted with his sin, he knew immediately how bad it was, how bad that sin was. Yes, because as we read in those texts, he hurt a lot of people, because that's another effect of sin, which I'm not really going to touch on so much today. But sin doesn't just hurt ourselves, it hurts a lot of people. He hurt Uriah, obviously. He hurt Bathsheba. He hurt that baby. But ultimately, he knew that the greatest offense, the one that he offended the most, was his God. And because of that, he could say in verse 4, so that you, God, are justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. And thus, because of his sin, David knew that God, as I said, would be completely justified and blameless in whatever was to come. Not only for that sin, but also for all of the other sins that he had committed. Because obviously, this wasn't the first time David sinned. What does he say in verse 5? He knew that he was sinful right down to his core. Verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Meaning this, is that sinning is something that human beings naturally do, including David. Since the first man and woman fell in the Garden of Eden, man has been infected with the disease of sin. And proof of this is that you do not need to teach children, babies, to sin. Can I get an amen, young parents? You don't need to teach them to sin. They do it instinctively. It seems like the word no is something that they are just like, they just come out of the womb knowing. They know that word, like immediately. They want to fight with you. And so this is why when people come up to me and they want to argue with me about the doctrine of total depravity, oh, man's really good in his heart of heart, you know, my first question usually for them is, you don't have kids, do you? Or you haven't had kids in a very long time. Because if you did, you'd know exactly what David's talking about here. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. I know it. I got two sinners living with me. Theologian Lorraine Bottner once said this. He said this concerning man's sinfulness. This doctrine of total inability, which declares that men are dead in their sins, does not mean that all men are equally bad, nor that any man is as bad as he could be, nor that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue, nor that human nature is equal in itself, nor that man's spirit is inactive, and much less does it mean that the body is dead. What it does mean is that since the fall, man rests under the curse of sin, and he is actuated by wrong principles, and that he is wholly unable to love God or to do anything meriting salvation. His corruption is extensive, but not necessarily intensive. It is in this sense that man, since the fall, is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil. He possesses a fixed bias of will against God, and instinctively and willingly turns to sin. And I think that pretty much sums up total depravity, man's sinfulness in a nutshell. But getting back to the text, David knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was totally depraved. He knew that he was a sinner from birth. But he also knew that he had sinned by his actions. He had sinned against God alone. And so, knowing that he could not run away from God, he couldn't. Where did he go? He ran to God. He ran to God. And he begged him for his mercy. And he wanted to know his steadfast love. And he knew that God was the only one who could blot out his transgressions. He knew that he needed God to wash. I'm using all of his terminology today. He needed God to wash him thoroughly and to cleanse him from his sins. And brothers and sisters, here's the deal, is that's where we all need to be when we fall into sin. Right here. We need to be honest about our sin. And we do so, yes, by confessing that sin and acknowledging that we have indeed sinned and hurt the God of the universe. And then, and only then, after we have confessed in that humility, can we trust the promise of that great verse that many of us know, I'm sure, 1 John 1:9, that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that leads to our next subpoint, that letter C, repentance understands that only God can cleanse the sinner. Only God can cleanse the sinner. Pick up in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And so the one thing that you should have noticed as you were reading through these verses, as you were hearing those verses, is that David is acknowledging that he needs God's help. He needs God's help. He acknowledges that he is broken, that he is dirty, that he is fallen, and he cannot fix himself. He cannot clean himself. He can't pull himself up by his own bootstraps from his sin. He needed God to do it for him. And again, this is another mark of true repentance in the life of the believer, acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, that apart from God's mercy and God's love in, using his terminology once again, in purging and washing and cleaning, that you indeed will remain in your filth and in your dirtiness and in your sin forever, that apart from God taking the hyssop or that special plant or the ingredient that was used in the ceremonial washings in the temple, apart from God doing that, that we cannot be clean. That apart from God mending those broken bones, that they will not be mended. And that it is only God who can indeed create in him, David, or anyone else for that matter, a clean heart and a right spirit before God. Only God can do that. One thing that I've learned, again, using my children as analogies once again, one thing I've learned since I've become a parent, but especially the parent of a boy, is that they can't clean themselves. And they like to be dirty. My boy loves to be dirty. He just does, okay? From playing with his food to sticking his hands in mud and all sorts of other unholy things. Dear Lord, my boy doesn't know how to be clean. He doesn't know how to be clean. I caught him the other day. Some of you are over the house. I caught him the other day eating dog food out of the dog dish. We feed him. He's like a brick. Have you ever picked him up? You know what I mean? I know I'm teasing him, but again, the point is that he gets dirty all the time. He gets dirty all the time. And apart from myself or Sarah giving him a bath and washing him and cleaning him, he'd just remain dirty and he'd be happy in it. If you ask me, I think he would enjoy it. He'd just keep getting dirtier and dirtier and dirtier. That's what he does. And what's worse is that you can't just like send him to go take a bath on his own. TJ can't go to the bathroom and take a shower or take a bath on his own, because even if he tried, he'd probably hurt himself or he'd drown doing it. He'd probably just get dirtier, okay? But that's exactly how it is with the Christian when we fall into sin and the muck and the dirt of sin. We're just like him. We don't have the ability to clean ourselves up. We don't. And even when we make ourselves, even when we try to make ourselves cleaner, right? Cleaner than we are, we still fail. And oftentimes we get dirtier than we were before. Another analogy that I used here is when I was in college, I knew this guy, and I think we all knew this guy, but he wouldn't shower. And instead, he would just douse himself with Axe body spray. You know the guy I'm talking about? You met that guy, haven't you? Right? He wasn't clean. He was just covering up his stink. But again, you could tell that he was just covering. He smelled like a skunk that was getting ready for a date is what he was doing there. But just a little private thing. Just a little quick pastoral note to you young men, single men especially. Listen, if you want a woman, take a shower, all right? Just take a shower, all right? Take two showers if you need to, all right? Don't just bathe yourself in Axe body spray. Can I get an amen, ladies? Can I get an amen? Amen. Take a shower, all right? Go clean yourself up. But again, again, if you want a lady. But again, my point here is, it kind of loses the point there, but my point is that we cannot from our sin. We cannot clean ourselves up apart from God's help. God must do it for us. And the only way that he does this for us is through the Lord Jesus Christ. By repenting of our sins, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is it. That is it. Nothing else can save you. Nothing else can make you clean. Only the Lord Jesus and his cleansing power by his grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone can make you clean. That's the only way. And knowing this, embracing that gospel truth is the next mark in true repentance of your sin and indeed renewing a right relationship with the Lord. But moving on, letter D, really quickly. Repentance also feels the distance that sin creates with God. True repentance feels the distance that it creates with God. David said in verse 11, notice this, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And at first glance in those statements, in verse 11 especially, that might seem a little bit foolish from a Christian perspective, right? On David's part. Why? Because how exactly can one be cast away from God's presence? You know, I mean, isn't God everywhere? Isn't that something that we learn? God is everywhere. Can I really be cast away from his presence? Can I be somewhere on earth or in the entire universe and God not be there? Well, the answer is obviously not. God is everywhere. And can the Holy Spirit be taken away from a true believer? Can he be taken away from a true Christian? Thankfully, the answer to both of those questions from a New Testament perspective, we could get into it, but from a New Testament perspective, from our perspective, is a resounding no. God is indeed everywhere. God is omnipresent. There is nowhere that you can go that God is not. God's word says in Proverbs 15, it says this, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And so God is everywhere. And also for the believer in Christ, once the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer, in their heart, 1 Corinthians 6, it says that he is there forever. He is there forever. Paul says in Ephesians 4:30 that the Holy Spirit is a seal until the day of redemption, meaning that the Holy Spirit is always with the believer until the day that they step foot into eternity. The Holy Spirit never leaves the believer once they are saved. But that being said, even though that these are indisputable theological facts concerning God and God the Spirit and how he works in the life of the believer, even those things are indisputable, sin can indeed make us feel, anyways, in our very heart of hearts, very, very distant from God. That's one of the effects of sin. Sin can make us feel as if the Holy Spirit has somehow deserted us. Sin can make you feel as if somehow God is not near you. Have you been there, believer? I have. And this idea of the creation of a distance between God and ourselves due to sin shouldn't surprise us. Jesus himself had to feel it as he was hanging there upon that cross. We talked about it in Sunday school today. As he was hanging out upon that cross in agony, taking the wrath of God for his people on his shoulders. What did he cry out? Matthew 27, he's quoting Psalm 22 there, actually. What did he cry out? My God, what? Why hast thou forsaken me, right? Sin causes separation between God the Father and God the Son. And so here's the thing, is that we shouldn't be surprised when because of our sin today in our own personal lives that we feel much the same way. Taking a look at what other scriptures has to say about sin's effect on our relationship with God, Isaiah 59:2 says this, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And then going on in Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, "If I regard iniquity, sin, in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Meaning that, again, and again, I'm not trying to preach health and wealth here or anything like that, but perhaps you've been praying about something and praying about something in your life. I don't care what it is. You might be praying for the salvation of a friend, praying for blessings on your life. I don't know what it is that you're praying for lately, and you don't see something happening as a result. You don't see something coming from it. Have you ever considered that maybe it's due to unrepentant sin in your life, believer? Something that you need to get right before God? Maybe you just keep striving and striving to find peace in your life and you just can't find it. Have you ever, as I said, have you ever considered repenting of your sin? Ever considered that maybe all the issues and the problems in your life are due to this unconfessed, and unrepentance due to the sin in my heart. Isaiah 57 says this in verse 20 to 21. It says, "But the wicked are like a tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Maybe you just feel like you're in the shackles of sin. Have you ever felt that? You're in the shackles of sin. They're always on you. You can't beat your sin, and that the chains, the cords are just around you. John 8, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." In Proverbs 5:22, says that the sinner who doesn't repent will be held in the cords of that sin. Have you ever found yourself there, Christian? A slave to sin in the cords, the shackles. Brother, sister, there is only one way out. There is only one way out. There is only one answer that will return, as David says here, the joy of your salvation. And that answer is repentance. That is the answer. If you live, mark my words, Christian, here today. If you live in unconfessed, consistent sin, knowing that what you are doing is sin, and yet you do not repent or refuse to repent, if you do nothing about it, mark my words, you are going to feel distant from God. You will. And so the very solution, the only solution, is to turn from that sin completely and instead embrace the joy that comes as a result of leaving that sin behind, which leaves us to our final point, letter E, very quickly. Repentance always brings joy. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And so here we see the end result, the end game of what true repentance in the Christian's life ultimately brings. What does it bring? It brings joy. Repentance brings joy. When you repent, when you turn from those sins, whatever they may be, and instead embrace all these things that he talks about, God's mercy, his goodness, his steadfast love, when you embrace those things as opposed to the shackles and the cords and the slavery and the damning effects of your sin, when you abandon all of that, when you just turn 180 degrees from it, only then will you find true and lasting joy. Only then. You won't have to live in constant depression and sadness of a life that knows the right way, but for some reason or another decides to take another path. You can instead live in the freedom and the assurance and the blessing and indeed the salvation that comes along with repentance and renewal and the restoration that God promises in and through a repentant heart and faith in Jesus Christ, which we are going to look at in far more detail next Sunday. Puritan pastor Thomas Watson said this, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." In other words, you cannot have true joy in your Christian walk until you repent. Christ will not be sweet to you until you realize the bitterness that sin brings to your life and indeed repent of it. The joy of your salvation will not be restored without repentance. And so today, in conclusion, maybe, believer, maybe you've been running from God like David was. You ever been there? Maybe you're running from God with some kind of sin in your life. I don't care what it is. Maybe you refuse to let go of those sins. You just refuse to do it. You know it's wrong. You know you need to turn from it, but you refuse. I want to encourage you to turn back. To do that 180-degree turn and look to God. Look to Christ, who is the only one who can save you. The only one who can cleanse you. And know this, that there is no sin that is too big for his mercy. There is no sin that is too big for his steadfast love, as he says there. And you know who the proof of that is? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross in order to show all sinners, even the greatest of all of them, like King David, the lusting, adulterous, murderous King David. He came to show that any sinner can be saved through Jesus Christ and can experience God's mercy and grace and love. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's the gospel. And that's where a true and lasting relationship with God Almighty begins, believer. It begins with that humble repentance, with a heart of humble confession and repentance before the Lord. Understanding that repentance is where we truly understand God's mercy and indeed steadfast love. So turn to Him today, believer. Repent. Repent. I leave us this week with a quote from the theologian John Calvin, who once said this: "Repentance is not merely the start of the Christian life. It is the Christian life." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your mercy and your steadfast love. Oh God, you are a merciful God. You're a gracious God. You're a loving God. But Lord, we cannot have that close bond relationship with you with sin in our lives. Cause us to repent, God. Cause us to take the humble path. Please, Lord, starting with myself, looking to Christ who cleanses us ultimately. Yes. But Lord, may it start in our hearts. May your Holy Spirit come and convict us where we need conviction today, to where we come to an open repentance of our sin, an open confession. And God, that you may indeed create in us a clean heart before you, I pray. We love you, Lord, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.